This morning our subject, we're breaking from our study in Mark to address the question of communion. Grace Life Bible Church has been in existence now for 4 years. As you know, those of you that have been around or are new, maybe you didn't know that, but it has been. And we have not ever done communion in the last 4 years. We came from an assembly, most of us, the core group that formed Grace Life Bible Church. We came from Westside Grace Church in Muskegon, Michigan, where we had communion once a month. And, you know, in the forming of a new assembly, there are a few reasons why we haven't done communion up to this point. And one of them is just quite simply, the board has had a lot of other things that we've been trying to address, to get a handle on and so forth, that have just been natural result of starting a new church. In the first year and a half, we were writing a constitution, and we were writing a doctrinal statement, and we were, you know, involved in securing the building and doing a lot of things. And quite frankly, nobody really asked about it, so we just sort of didn't really do anything with it. And in the last, I'd say, 6 months, there have been enough people that have been asking about the subject that we decided that it was time to, you know, address it and to do something about it. And the second reason why we haven't done it yet is there was some discussion amongst the men on the board, not if communion was for today, but what the best scriptural method of doing communion is according to the Word of God. And so there was also some discussion amongst some of us on the board about how we wanted to do communion, how often we would do it, how we would proceed with that. And the board has been having discussions on these things, and we've decided we are going to present something to you at the end for what our plans are regarding this particular issue. But I must say at the beginning that amongst mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, amongst grace believers, there is a wide variety of opinion on this subject. There are some people that maintain and hold that communion is not for today, that it was for a previous dispensation, that it should not be being practiced today in the dispensation of grace, and that it is something that faded off the scene after a point in Paul's ministry, and that it's not something that the local church should be doing. My personal opinion, and the opinion of the other men on the board, is that's not the case. We do believe that communion is something that is justified for this dispensation, and it's my goal this morning to explain to you why we think that and why we hold that that position and opinion based on the verses. Before we read the passages and study through them in 1 Corinthians here, I want to say just a few things about it. It is going to be very clear as we look at the verses this morning that in Corinth in the first century, they did communion much differently than what most of you are familiar with. Okay? Most of us, when we think about communion in 21st century America, we think of some sort of a cracker and some sort of wine or juice. If you're from a Catholic tradition, you've been involved in the Eucharist, and where the priest will bless and consecrate the elements, and they are, through the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, they believe that they are literally transported or transformed into the literal body and blood of the Lord. And they do communion. People come up front, they drink from a common cup, and so on and so forth. Protestants obviously don't hold to that view. They don't believe generally that there's anything mystical or supernatural going on with communion, but that communion, the Lord's Supper, is merely a remembrance, a public remembrance of what the Lord has done on our behalf. And so there are a lot of different opinions related to that. But it's very clear, as we look at the verses this morning, that in Corinth, they were having a meal, a public meal, in conjunction with communion, where the people would get together and they would literally eat a meal, similar to what we do with our fellowship dinners and so forth, like we're going to have for Christmas coming up here in a few weeks. There's very good historical accounts regarding this, okay? When one reads the passages in the Pauline epistles regarding communion, it is apparent that they conducted the Lord's Supper differently than most assemblies do today. It seems as if they had a regular meal because people came hungry, seemingly expecting to get filled from eating. Now, I don't know about you, but any communion service I've ever been to, the little cracker and the little juice is not going to fill you up. Okay? And if your goal is to come to get filled, you are going to have to look elsewhere because it's not going to happen as part of communion. Okay? But in Corinth, that was not the case. And I'll show you that from the verses here in a few minutes. In fact, it is known historically that they were participating in something that they called a love feast, which would be similar to a fellowship dinner, something like that, that we've done here in the church in the past and will do in the future. But they would then take the Lord's Supper then in conjunction with having this meal, is the way that I understand it. And this is where the problems are going to originate that Paul is going to address here to the church at Corinth. So if you would, come with me, if you would, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. Now Paul says to them in verse 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for what?" So Paul says to them in verse 17, Paul says that he could not praise them, he cannot give them that a boy or way to go when it comes to the issue of their assembling themselves together. Look at verse 17 again. "Now in this I declare unto you that I praise you what? Not." So he takes a tone of rebuke here, okay? He's not praising them, he's going to correct them, he's going to admonish them about some things that are going on in that assembly. "Now in this that I declare unto you that I praise you not," notice, "that ye come together not for what? The better, but for what? The worse." So whatever is going on in Corinth that he's going to address in the following verses, he says that it's not falling out for the betterment of the assembly, it's not falling out for the betterment of the saints, it's actually making things what? Worse. And because of the way they're conducting themselves and handling their affairs, he says to them at the beginning of verse 17, he says, "I declare unto you that I praise you what? Not." So Paul is taking a stern tone. There are times of fellowship amongst the saints in the local church here, or any church here or anywhere, should be a positive thing, not a what? Not a negative thing. Well, the Corinthians were conducting themselves in such a manner that when Paul writes to them, he says to them here that he doesn't praise them because that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. Okay? Now, so there's an issue here that he is going to address. Now, for the sake of time, verse 18 and 19 get into a discussion about heresies and so forth. But for the sake of time this morning, I want to go to verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, "When ye come together." Now notice, what did he say at verse 17? Go back to verse 17. "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye what? Come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Then he says in verse 20, "When ye come together." So in verse 18 he says, first of all, "When ye come together in the church, I hear that there be what? Divisions among you." Okay? And partly I believe it. He says, "I'm hearing a report that when you come together, there's what? Division. There's division, there's dissension amongst the saints in the church at Corinth." And that's another reason why Paul does not praise them in verse 17. Verse 19 he says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Then he says in verse 20, he says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat what? The Lord's Supper." Okay? Now there's two issues there. He rebukes them in verse 17. In verse 18 he says, "When they come together, there's division in the church." Then in verse 20 he says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's what? Supper." Verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is what? Drunken." So let me try to summarize for you verses 20 and 21. He says, when you come together, well, let me ask you this. How many of you had a family gathering for Thanksgiving? You know that inevitably there is almost always that one person that is the first one to sit down and is already done before some people even have their food. Right? You know what I'm, you know the guy, you can picture the guy in your mind at your family. You know he's there. Okay? And everybody's always talking,
he's so rude.
But no one ever says anything to him directly, right? Okay? You know what I'm talking about. Well, what's happening in Corinth is they're coming and they're sitting down for a meal, and everybody is looking out for who? Themselves here. And they are taking, well, look at verse 21. For in eating everyone taketh before what? Before other, his own supper, and one is what? So in other words, the Corinthians, there are people in the church at Corinth that are going to this meal, and they are taking so much food that there's people in their midst that are left with what? Nothing. Okay? So what they're doing here is they're eating this meal in conjunction with the remembrance of the Lord's table, and what they're doing is they're turning it really into a gluttonous, drunken situation, because it says at the end of verse 21, For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is what? Hungry, and another is what? So if you were to walk into the church at Corinth, what would you have observed when they were doing this? You would have observed some people with so much food that they couldn't possibly eat, while other people have what? Nothing. And then you would also see that there are people that have taken this thing to the point where they have gotten drunk and intoxicated as part of the church service. Now, does that sound like a good situation to you? No. So anybody from the outside looking... Now, by the way, did the Corinthians do just about everything to the excess? Okay? Yeah. Did they abuse the grace of God in a host of ways? There are all sorts of things that you can read about in 1 and 2 Corinthians as examples of the Corinthians living life in revelry and excess and so on and so forth, and glorying in their sin because there's enough grace to cover it. And I should just say to you that grace is not an excuse to do the wrong thing. Okay? So Paul is writing here to rebuke them and correct them for how they're behaving here, to the degree that some are taking their own supper, they're eating all their food, they're not leaving enough for everybody, so there are some people that are hungry, and not only that, you have a situation here where there are some people that are getting intoxicated, that are getting drunk, and this is all happening within the local church. So if an outsider were to look at that, what would they have thought about the Corinthian church? They would have thought they were a bunch of drunken gluttons, right? And it would not have been a testimony that would have been becoming the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul addresses them here in these verses. Look at me at verse 22. He says, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in?" He says, if you want to eat and drink, do it where? Do it at home. He says, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Notice, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have what? Now, don't we read other verses and places in the Pauline epistles where he talks about how we need to bear one another's burdens? And how if one is hungry, you should work, that's the job of the church to do what? Help feed them, okay? Now, he tells the church that it's the job to take care of widows and orphans and so on and so forth. And here's a situation that you have people that are looking out for their own selves, their own interests, and they're there assembled as the local church, the body of Christ, and they're having this meal. And there are some people that are taking so much that others are left hungry. And there are some that are getting drunken and so forth and acting the way that people act when they become intoxicated. Anyway, so he says in verse 22, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you what? Not." Is Paul rebuking the Corinthians here for how they are behaving? Okay? Absolutely, positively, yes, he is. Now, the conduct of the Corinthians was such that they were despising the church of God and bringing shame upon those who were less fortunate. That's what the verse says. Their handling of the situation was, in a word, disgraceful. Okay? And if they were going to make such a mess of things, then they shouldn't have the meal together at all. And he tells them it'd be better if they ate where? At home. Okay? Now, verse 23, now that's the context. We'll come back to that in a little while. Verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Now let's stop right there. What does he say? He says, I have what? Received of who? The Lord. That which I also what? Now is it very clear then that when Paul was in Corinth that he taught them some things regarding the Lord's Supper? Read the verse. For I have received of the Lord that which I also what? Delivered unto you. Okay, so Paul taught the Corinthians, right? Where did Paul get it from? He received it of who? Now my point, what I want to get you to see here, folks, is that this issue of communion is every bit as much a part of the unique Pauline revelation as anything else Paul had to say. Okay? He says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord." Where did Paul get the idea from that the churches needed to practice communion or the Lord's table? He received it from who? The Lord. So he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto who? You." Hold your hand there and come with me to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The same language, almost exact same language, is used by Paul when he describes to the church at Corinth the origin of the gospel that he preached to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you," notice, "which also ye have," what? "Received, and wherein ye stand," verse 2, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now watch verse 3. "For I," what? "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also," what? "Received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Now, question. Where did Paul receive the content there of that gospel message? Where did he receive it? He received it from whom? The Lord. And then he took that which he received from the Lord and he delivered it unto who? The Corinthians. It's the exact same language here, folks, that Paul uses in chapter 15 to discuss the fact that the gospel that he was preaching, he received it of the Lord, and then he goes over here and he delivers it to the Corinthians. He says the same thing about the issue of the Lord's table back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." It's the exact same thing, exact same words almost, but in a different order. Okay? Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Notice what it says. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, Galatians 1, 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Look at verse 12. "For I neither," what? "Received it of man." Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Okay, so how did Paul receive it? God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did what? Revealed it to him. Okay? Paul then takes the information that is received, that he received by revelation of Jesus Christ, and he delivers it or teaches it to who? To the saints, to the churches. Okay? Now, I want you to see that the same language is used in relationship to communion that is used in relationship to these other passages. So, the issue of communion, the issue of the Lord's table, is every bit as much a content of a point of doctrine of the Pauline revelation than anything else that Paul had to say. Okay? Now, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says that he received information regarding the Lord's Supper from the Lord, and then delivered that information to the Corinthians. The risen and glorified Jesus Christ gave Paul information regarding communion as part of the body of truth given to the church, the body of Christ. And as we've seen from these other verses, just as Christ gave Paul other revelation about the present dispensation of grace, including within it was information regarding the issue of the Lord's Supper. Okay? First, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me. Hang on, let me catch up here. Therefore, the meaning of the Lord's table transcends the significance of what happened in the upper room on the night before Christ's crucifixion. The elements are the same, bread and wine, but now their significance through the Pauline revelation is now fully what? Understood. Okay? Now look with me at verse 24. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now look, what does Christ mean? Just for the purposes of illustration, can you pretend with me this is bread? Thank you. He holds it up and he says, let me read the verse. He says, verse 24, and he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Now when he holds it up and he says, "This is my body," what does he mean? Does he mean that's literally his body that he's holding in his hand? He obviously means that it's symbolic of his what? Body. Okay? Now, let's look at that just a little bit further. What did Christ mean when he held up a piece of bread and said, "This is my body"? Is he literally saying that the piece of bread was his body or that it was symbolic of his body? Hold your hand here and come over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look at verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." So obviously, when he says, "I am the door," he means that he's a piece of wood with a knob on it swinging on two hinges. Right? That's what he means, right? No. He's obviously using what? He's obviously using a figure of speech here, okay? What he's saying is that he is the door of the sheep by which they get into what? The fold, okay? In other words, they're not going to get in except through who? Through him and his work, okay? But he does not mean that he's literally a piece of wood on two hinges with a knob on it and that he's a literal door. Okay? So when he holds up that piece of bread and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you," so on and so forth, he's clearly, any common sense reading of that understands that he's equating for the purposes of illustration that piece of bread as symbolizing his what? His body. Okay? Now there are churches. It's sort of, think of it like this. If I was going to do this, I forgot two things this morning. I forgot something for Sunday school and I forgot something for church. But I had a map of Michigan. If I had that map of Michigan in my hand and I held that up and I said to you, "This is Michigan." You would understand, does that map have characteristics of Michigan on it? But is it the same as Michigan? Okay? So when he says, "This is my body which is broken for you," it's obvious that he's referring to it in a symbolic way. Thank you. Okay? So it's the same way. If I hold up the map of Michigan and say, "This is Michigan," you understand my meaning, right? It represents Michigan. It shows things about Michigan, but it is not really what? Michigan. There's clearly a difference between the piece of bread that he held in his hand and his actual what? Body. Nobody went and took that piece of bread from him, went over here and nailed it on the cross and said, "It's done." That would be foolish. That would be silly, right? Because there is a difference and a distinction between the piece of bread that he's holding in his hand and his actual what? Body. Okay? So he's clearly using here a figure of speech. When Paul says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, he's clearly speaking in a symbolic way. Okay? Despite what the Catholic Church says, the bread and wine are not literally transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. In any communion service, they remain what? They remain bread and they remain wine as symbols of Christ's body and His what? Blood. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing mystical going on anytime a communion service is held in that regard. Now, it's important, folks, to understand or to notice that the Lord's Supper is meant as a remembrance. Look with me. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 first, and then we'll go to Matthew 20 in a second. Look at Matthew. I'm sorry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Notice the last phrase. This do in what? Remembrance. Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink in what? Remembrance of me. So it's clear that the issue here is that they are supposed to do this as a means of what? Remembering. Remembering what? What are they supposed to remember? Anytime communion is given, what is the believer supposed to focus their mind and their attention on? They're supposed to focus their mind and attention on remembering through the possession of symbolic elements the fact that Christ's body was beaten and broken, and from that beaten, broken body, His blood was shed for your sin and for what? For my sin. And the whole point of communion, the whole point of the Lord's Supper is to take and set aside an active period of time where the believer remembers and focuses their complete attention on remembering and appreciating what Christ did for them. Okay? It is always meant as a remembrance. Now look at verse 25. He says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of who? You need to come with me now to Matthew 20, if you would. Come to Matthew chapter 20. Remember, in the number in parentheses is the page number you'll find that reference on. Matthew chapter 20. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, notice, and to give His life a ransom for what? For many. At Thanksgiving, they had jars of M&Ms on the table. I love the peanut ones, by the way. And they were all mixed together, which I was upset because they should have just kept them. They should have rightly divided the peanuts and kept the peanut M&Ms in one jar and the regular ones in the other. But anyway, somebody decided it'd be a good idea to mix them. So you know how it is at a family gathering, right? They're out there and throughout the day, everybody's what? Grazing on the M&Ms and so on, right? And I would say to you that we ate many of the M&Ms. We did not eat all the M&Ms. What's the difference, folks, between many and all? If I say to you we ate many of the M&Ms, that means there are some what? Left. If I say we ate all the M&Ms, that means there's what? None left because they're all gone. Now, it says here in this verse, it says that he gave his life a ransom for what? Uh-oh. Many in that case isn't the same as what? We having trouble here? Okay. Amen. Come with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, start at verse 26. Matthew 26, start at verse 26. And as they were eating, interesting, was Jesus eating a meal with the apostles in the upper room when He does this? At Corinth, what were they doing when in conjunction with communion? They were eating a what? A meal. Okay? Look at verse 26. And as they were eating, so they're already doing what? Eating. Go back up to verse 21. And as they did eat, He said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." So they've been eating and having a conversation for who knows how long. By the time you get to verse 26, and He says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the apostles and said, Take, eat, this is my what? My body." Verse 27, "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." Notice, Paul quotes this, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for how many? Many for the remission of what? Sins. When the Lord's Supper was instituted here for Israel, in time past, it was done as a remembrance and a memento of the fact that the Lord was giving His life a ransom for what? Many. So in the upper room, Christ says that His blood was shed for what? Many. Now, who's He referring to when He says many? He's referring to Israel. It says in Matthew, it says, "For the transgressions of my people was He what? Stricken." So you have a situation here where Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the first, if you want to call this the first communion, is instituted for Israel, He says to them here that the blood is symbolic of the fact that He was going to give Himself a ransom for what? So did Jesus die, according to Matthew, for all the M&Ms in the jar, or many of them? So since, you know, you would probably gather that the Lord likes the peanut ones. Okay? So He dies, let's just say He dies for all of the peanut ones, but the other ones, what? Tough luck. Unless they identify themselves with who? But the point is that in the Lord's earthly ministry here, when the issue of communion first comes up for Israel, He says that He's giving Himself, He's giving His life as a ransom for what? Many. Come with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Folks, you can see from that verse how people end up in Calvinism. Because in that verse, does the Lord say out of His own mouth that He's not dying for the sins of everybody? He says He's dying for who? For many. But if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, and if you don't understand that God had more, that God revealed new information to the Apostle Paul, you're going to miss an important correlation and an important distinction here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. "Who will have all men to be saved." Now wait a minute. How are all men going to be saved if He only gave His life a ransom for many? Is that a problem? It's a problem if you stop there. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for what? All. To be testified when? In due time. Folks, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the due time testifier of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. Paul tells you more information, more detail about what actually happened on the cross as Christ hung there than any other biblical writer. And Paul's the one that tells you that He gave Himself a ransom for what? All. Dispensationally speaking,
When the Lord hung on the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He was dying to pay for the sins of who? Israel. Now, later on, subsequent to that, through the message and revelation given to the Apostle Paul, now we learn not that He just died for Israel, but that He gave Himself a ransom for who? All. Read verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and what? An apostle. See, Paul had new information, folks. Can I tell you? When believers today observe the Lord's table, in my opinion, we actually reinforce the truth of the mystery. The fact that God today, in the dispensation of grace, is forming a body of both Jews and Gentiles that are being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross. When we take communion, not only are we remembering what Christ did on our behalf and in our stead, but we also reaffirm before the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the basis upon which the body of Christ can even be formed, and that's upon the cross work of His Son. There is more involved in communion in my mind than simply you remembering what Christ did for you. When we take communion in faith and understanding who we are in Christ, it is a testimony not only to those around us, but out in the heavenly sphere of what God is now doing through the church, the body of Christ. Because it's making known and proclaiming that He gave Himself a ransom for what? Because here we are, these Gentiles that should have been out, that were out, that were alienated from the life of God, that were strangers from the covenants of God and without hope and without God in the world in time past. And now here we are today in the dispensation of grace taking what? The Lord's table in a remembrance of what He did. Okay? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 26. The next question that comes up is usually, well, how, if you're going to do communion, how often are you going to do it? Okay, you're going to do it every week? You're going to do it once a month, once a year, two times a month? The Bible doesn't say. Verse 26. Well, read the end of verse 25. This do ye as what? Oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Look at verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He what? So is there any instruction there about how often or with what regularity or frequency it should be done? No. But as oft as you do it, this is how you what? This is how you do it. So as often as you choose to do it, this is how you do it, is what he's saying here, okay? So the frequency, as oft or often as an assembly deems necessary or appropriate would be the answer. There is no set pattern for how often or when it should be done. Okay? The verse also touches on, though, the duration of how long communion should be being done. Now, go back over to me to verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So again, point number one on that was that this information is every bit as much as of the Pauline revelation as anything else Paul had to say. Verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Question. Has He come yet? Has He come yet? Has He raptured the church yet? So, He hasn't come yet, right? So should we still observe the Lord's table? Why? Because it says, read the verse, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He what? cup. So not only is it a part of the Pauline revelation, it is also something that Paul says should be done till the Lord what? Comes. And the fact that He hasn't come yet, it doesn't say that it should be done until Acts 28. It says it should be done till He what? Till He comes. Now, whether Paul thought He was coming in his own lifetime or not is immaterial to the fact that he said that he should that the saints should do it till He what? Till He comes. So therefore, is communion then, as part of the unique Pauline revelation, knowing that the Lord has not returned yet to catch away the church, a legitimate practice for us today as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ? I would say yes. As a remembrance of what the Lord has done. Now, as we get into the next set of verses, this is where the controversy comes in regarding this issue. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of who? So, what happens if I take communion and I haven't confessed all my sins? Am I unworthy? What happens if I'm harboring resentment toward another member of the body of Christ? Am I unworthy? What does it mean when it says in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty? Will have the guilt, will have the blood of the Lord on their own hands, in other words. Okay, what does it mean? Listen, are any of you, are any of me, are any of us worthy in and of our own selves to partake of communion? If we had to do anything, if you and I had to get rid of all the sin in our life, confess all of our sin, so on and so forth, in order to take communion, there's not a one of us in this room that would ever be able to do what? Be worthy to take communion. Okay? So no. If you are in Jesus Christ and a member of the church, the body of Christ, are you worthy to take communion? I would say what? Yes. If you have some sin in your life, are you unworthy? Whoa, I said yes there. I better change that. I meant no. Okay? If you have some sin in your life, are you unworthy? The answer is no. Because the issue, folks, here's the issue. The issue is not my worth and merit or your worth or merit. The issue is the imputed merits of Christ to our account based on the shed blood of Christ. If you and I have the very righteousness of God imputed to our account, and when God looks at us, He sees Christ, He doesn't see Brian, He doesn't see you as an individual, He sees you seated with Christ in heavenly places, is there any way that you can be unworthy to take the Lord's table? The answer is what? No. We have a complete and perfect position in Jesus Christ that is unchangeable by our faults, by our failures, by our misdeeds and missteps. None of that affects who we are in Jesus Christ. Okay? Come with me if you would to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is where? In who? Folks, do you understand what justification means? Maybe when you were a kid, the Sunday school teacher told you that justification means just as if I never sinned. Justification, just as if I never sinned. No. It's so much more than that. Justification means that God the Father, on the basis of the death of His Son, took His own righteousness, opened up your bank account, and deposited His righteousness in it. That's what it means. Justified means that you are imputed the very righteousness of God Almighty. so that when God looks at you from heaven, He does not see you in your sin. He sees you clothed and dressed in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what He sees. Now, because of that justification, come to chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because of the fact that He's imputed His own righteousness to you and me that are believers, that have trusted in Jesus Christ. Because of that fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, on the basis of, because of, therefore, being what? Justified how? By works, right? No, by faith. Notice, we have peace with who? God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you have, if you're justified, why do you have peace with God? Because God has taken His own righteousness and given it to you how? Freely. So you are, think about this, in the mind of God, on the same plane as His glorified Son. Is He at peace with Christ? Are you in Christ? So is He at peace with you? See, let me try to explain this to you. The death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfied the offended justice of God against our sin, thereby making it possible, through our faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, for God the Father to give us His own righteousness. And not just that, but then take us as recipients of that righteousness and take us up to the same realm, the same status of standing as the Son, and sit us in His Son. And therefore declare that because of that righteousness, that because of that justification, you and I are at peace with who? With God. You understand that? Do you understand that there's nothing wrong with you? There's nothing that you've ever done, that you ever will do, that you haven't been 100% totally forgiven of based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because you've received justification, and now you're at peace with God, come to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are where? In Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from law. So, you are, number one, justified. Number two, on the basis of that justification, you are a possessor of the peace of God. And because you are a possessor of the peace of God, you and I are not under what? Condemnation. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Skip down to verse 6 for the sake of time. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? Accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have presently redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? Now listen, if you are justified, if you are redeemed, if you are at peace with God, if there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, if you have been accepted in the Beloved and have all the forgiveness of all your sins, is there any way that somebody in that state can unworthily take and partake of the Lord's table? The answer is no. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians. We are the only people, as believers, who are the only people who are unworthy then to take communion? The people that are not what? Saved. So let's get this out of our minds right now, that you have to walk into a communion service grovel at the feet of God and beg and plead for God to forgive you when God's just standing up there saying, listen, buddy, I already did, and I wish you would just by faith believe it and move on. How much time are believers in our day spending asking God to forgive them of things that God is standing up there saying, I already did, quit asking me. Take the forgiveness that I've already given you and use it as a motivation to now walk in love.
I just get so sick of that myself. It bothers me to no end. We have total forgiveness.
Not a partial forgiveness, not a little teeny bit of forgiveness, I forgive you up to the point you believe, and then I'm going to come over here and have this big cosmic chalkboard and keep track of everything you did, and you better confess, and every time you confess, I'll wipe it off, but as soon as you're done confessing, you're just going to go right back in sin, so I'm going to keep... That's a bunch of garbage. That's religious bondage nonsense. That's what it is.
You shouldn't say that, Brother Ross.
Well, I said it. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that what? Cup. Folks, one needs to examine themselves to make sure they are a what? Believer. How do you do that? How do you examine yourself? Have you at some point realized that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself? Have you trusted that Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for your sins and rose again the third day? What are you trusting in to get to heaven? If you can honestly say that you're relying exclusively, I should say on the Lord Jesus Christ, I did this morning and I was in a hurry, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, you are worthy to what? If you can say, I've trusted in the shed blood of Christ, I'm relying exclusively on the work of His Son to get into heaven, and if you can say yes and yes, then are you worthy to take communion? Yes. We who are saved, folks, can confidently take part in communion because we're complete in who? Look it. If you, as a believer, as it says in Ephesians 6, can go boldly before the throne, but if you can go boldly to God in prayer, if it says in Romans chapter 8 that whereby we cry Abba Father, that you can literally snuggle up, spiritually speaking, into the lap of God and say, hey Dad, how you doing? You can take communion without fear of condemnation. I want to look at the end of verse 27 now and say something about that as well as verse 28. Look at the end of verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of who? The Lord. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's what? Body. Communion. What is communion? Think about it. What is it? It's a picture of the death and shed blood and resurrection of who? Christ. When an unbeliever takes communion, what are they doing? They are lying. They are taking and saying, this applies to me, when it what? Does not. Communion is a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. It commemorates His work for us on the cross. If an unbeliever partakes of the elements of communion, he or she is violating the meaning of the act because they have never placed their faith in that act, the cross work of Christ that is represented in the elements. The word damnation, look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. The word damnation there doesn't mean dying and going to hell. Now, let me make sure I don't get at myself. It means condemnation. Now, what did Romans 8:1 say about you and I in condemnation? There is now therefore no what? Condemnation. Now, don't misunderstand me here, okay? The unbeliever will go to hell when they die, but not because they ate and partook of the Lord's table. They will go to hell when they die, okay? The unbeliever will go to hell when they die, not because they partook of the Lord's table and drank of the Lord's table and so forth, but because they are yet in their sins and are therefore alienated from the life of God. But by an unbeliever taking communion, what they are doing is they are saying, what they're doing is really putting on public show and testimony that I'm going to do this when I have no faith and in what it means and so forth, what it represents. And so by doing that, they are almost in a sense like just like putting themselves into a deeper state of condemnation by doing that. Because they don't believe. And so when it's talking in verse 27, 28, and 29 about the person taking it unworthily and letting a man examine himself in verse 28, and in verse 29, eating and drinking damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body, it's discussing the idea that you need to examine yourself to see if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you shouldn't take it because you're unworthy to take it. And number three, if you are a believer, are you under any condemnation of any shape or form if you do it? No. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. And what? Sleep. Go back up to verse 21 and 22. For if in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you what? Folks, the reason why there are people in Corinth in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The reason there are weak and sickly people among them, and some have even died. Okay? Those that were sick and had died did so because of their excessive behavior in this matter, not the direct punishment of who? Of God. How can God punish them if they're at peace with God and not under condemnation? The answer is that He what? He cannot. If He's not imputing their trespasses unto them because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have the very righteousness of God imputed to their account, they're at peace with God, they're accepted in the Beloved, they're not under condemnation, then the stuff that's happening in verse 30 is not the result of the direct punishment and condemnation of God. Rather, it is the result of their own stupid, excessive behavior and choices. When they have people in the assembly that are sick and that are hungry, and they're all worried about getting drunk and eating till their belly's gluttonously full, meanwhile there are all these other people that don't have anything, what happens to those people if they can persist in that state long enough? They die as a natural consequence of their behavior. The conduct of the Corinthians, folks, was confusing the real issues of the Lord's table. Their excessive behavior had caused some of them to become sick and even die as a natural consequence of that behavior. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be what? Hey, what does he mean when he says that there? He says, are you guys so self-righteous and so self-centered that you can't look at what's going on here and realize this is not what you should be doing? If they would have judged themselves on this issue, would Paul have had to say anything to them about it at all? The answer is what? No. That's what it means when it says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be what? If they had conducted themselves uprightly according to the Word of God, rightly divided, and had done it the way Paul had originally delivered it to them, would he have had any reason to write them and correct them? Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of who? Oh, see, chastened of the Lord. That must mean that He's punishing them physically, right? Come with me, if you would, to Psalms. See, folks, you got to understand that there are two types of chastening in the Word of God. By the way, has he been chastening them ever since verse 17? Yeah, he's taking the Word of God and he's going and he says, "Listen, guys," and slapping their spiritual backside. It's saying, you guys better get yourself in order. You better get the church in order. Because if you keep doing this, look at the problems it's going to cause here. He's already been chastening them since verse 17. In fact, probably since chapter 1. Okay? Chastening does not always mean physical punishment. Now, does it sometimes? Yeah, Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews talks about despise not the chastening of the Lord, and he talks about being scourged, the word scourge literally means to whip. Are there times in the Bible, particularly in the life of the nation of Israel, where God whooped them into shape? Yeah. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, look at verse 10. He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not he what? Correct. Now read on. He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy what? See, folks, there's two forms of chastening in the Scripture. One form is the direct physical punishment of God. But there's another form where you can be chastened and corrected and taught out of the what? The Word. It is my personal belief. You can disagree if you want. I believe that the chastening of the Lord during the dispensation of grace comes from the Word of God. Not from the circumstances in our lives. We have no way of knowing if the things happening to us are the result of the direct punishment of God or the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. God forbid I'm driving home from church and I have a flat tire. My first response is not to get out of the car and say, "Oh God, what did I do that you gave me a flat tire?" You're laughing, but there are people that think that. If you're at peace with God, if you have the righteousness of God, if you're accepting the Beloved, if you have total forgiveness, if you're not under condemnation, please tell me on what basis God is going to punish you physically today in the dispensation of grace. And not only that, you're not under what? The law. You're under what? Grace. Did God punish Israel physically? Go read. You guys that were here last Sunday night for church, we read in Leviticus 26 about the five courses of punishment. Go back and read Leviticus 26. And you know what it says at the end of that passage? It says that these things are for a sign. And that God's goal was to pursue after Israel until Israel was destroyed. And when the writer of Hebrews, a book written, by the way, to who? Hebrews, okay, that's not real hard. Written to Hebrews says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And he talks about scourging them. Go read chapter 2 when he talks about how that whoever he's writing to there, the Hebrews, had a history of God dealing with them in that manner all the way back to time past. The Lord is still chastening us today. But He's chastening us through His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. What's the second thing? Reproof, correction, and instruction in what? God refines us. He reproves us. He corrects us today. But the form and the means and the method of that correction is always in line with God's written what? Word.
That makes me happy. Go back to 2 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll wrap this up. Verse 34. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll go verse 34. And if any man hunger, let him eat where? Let him eat where? At home. Does that mean you shouldn't have donuts at church? No. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come to, that you come not together unto what? Condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I what? Boy, I wouldn't have been waiting for Paul to come with great anticipation if I were the Corinthians. Okay? The bottom line is this. Communion should not be a cause to feel condemnation. Communion is a time to remember and to celebrate what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And it should be a time of rejoicing, not a time of fear and condemnation. Folks, starting December 24th, during our Christmas Eve service, we will, as a body, take communion for the first time. Okay? You don't have to. If you don't want to, I'm fully aware that there are people maybe sitting within this room that would think communion is not for today. And I'm also fully able to give them the freedom under grace to disagree if they want to. And to not place any sort of stigma or condemnation upon them for choosing not to do it. But the board is planning that we will have communion for the first time during that Christmas Eve service on December 24th. And then moving forward, the plan is to have it in the months of the year where we have a fifth Sunday. So that would be four times a year. And the purpose of this message, folks, was I thought it would be unfair and inappropriate to spring communion on anybody without having some teaching on it first. We've got a lot of new folks in this assembly. We have people here that have not been a part of, were not a part of previous assemblies and so forth, and they may have questions about this issue. But I believe it's for today. I believe it should be celebrated till He come. I believe it is a remembrance. And I also believe that you're free under grace to choose not to do it if you don't want to, without needing to worry in any way, shape, manner, or form about anybody, myself, or any board member, or anybody in this assembly looking at you with any condemnation or whatever because you choose not to do it. But if you choose to do it, you can do it confidently knowing that you're forgiven of all your sin, that you're justified, have the very righteousness of God imputed to your account, that you're at peace with God, that there's no condemnation, that you're accepted in the Beloved, that you're redeemed, and that God doesn't hold anything against you or over your head because of who He's made you in Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. We pray that this message would have brought maybe some clarity, and if there is anybody here that has a question or wants a clarification or further discussion or what have you, that they would not hesitate to seek out one of the board members for further discussion. We are grateful for the work of Christ, for His death, for His burial, and for His resurrection from the dead. We pray that we go forth from this place with a renewed purpose, with a renewed understanding of all that You've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.